I'll tell you some secrets of preaching. Every preacher, every Bible teacher, whether they admit it or not, has got a target audience in mind when they start their preparation for teaching. I mean, it's unavoidable. You don't talk to the whole world. Somewhere tucked in the back of your mind, there's an audience that you have in mind. That mental target audience has a tremendous influence over what happens in the preparation process and certainly what happens ultimately in what's said. I've got a target audience. The Christian that I most hope I can reach and help and equip. I know as a result of more than, well, I don't know how many years now of standing up in front of people and teaching, that God's Spirit both can and does take what I say, no matter who my chosen target audience happens to be, and the Spirit of God will, He'll use it. He'll accomplish good things in the lives of those who have ears to hear. I mean, that is what the Spirit does. But still, I do have a certain type of Christian tucked away in the back of my mind who exerts tremendous influence over what I say and how I say it. It is the Christian I most want to reach, the Christian I most want to be of value to. And it occurred to me that it might be of value after all these years. It might be of value for you to know who that is. So I'm going to describe that Christian for you. It may help you to better understand why I approach the teaching that I do the way that I do. My target audience, the Christian that I most want to reach, is in pain. He or she is in pain because there are forces at work in their life that are trying to tear their life apart, forces that they didn't want and forces they certainly didn't seek, but forces that profoundly complicate their lives, forces that powerfully challenge the reality of a kind, gracious, compassionate God who loves them unconditionally. My target audience, my target Christian right now, sees him or herself as falling short of what he believes his God is asking from him. If he could change what troubles him about his life, he would in an instant, but such choices are not within his power to make. Yet in the face of what seemed to be overwhelming odds, his spirit continues to reach out to his Creator in the urgent hope that this God who created the world will also be able to recreate them. And in the face of what seemed to be so many evidences to the contrary, he still clings to the belief that this God he's reaching out to loves him and will be good to him and can and will reshape his life into a creative work that only God could accomplish, a work that ultimately will give profound praise and glory to his Creator. Along with the author of Hebrews, my target audience has chosen to believe that his God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I did not consciously choose my target audience so much as I inherited him from my own past, because it is who I once was. And if I could tell you my role model from Scripture for my life now, I would point you to the words of the prophet Isaiah. See, now listen to this. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to comfort all who mourn, grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes and oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Let me offer you what I'm trying to say here in a single sentence. I have tremendous respect and gratitude and admiration for those who have been deeply wounded by evil and yet who still refuse to stop reaching out to their God, believing He is in every way good and able to heal and to deliver. And what does all this have to do with our study of Romans? Well, nothing directly, but everything indirectly. And that's fine. What's the rush, folks? We've got until the Lord returns. Well, there may be a rush, actually. That's not a prophetic statement. I don't know. I'm not going there. Where Larry said, oh, man. Oh, Lord. Oh. But Larry said, I don't know if that's the highest praise or the highest curse. I really don't. And yeah, we're halfway through our study of the section of the book of Romans that is so easy for us to misunderstand, a section in which of necessity our God confronts us with ourselves apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. I had intended to move right into our study of Romans chapter 2 today, even got the notes ready for it, and then I decided to postpone it for 1 week so that we could spend today looking at where our God is taking us and why in this book we're studying. For me to do this, it may be necessary for me to share more of myself personally with you than maybe some of you would like. But there's a door at the back if it bothers you. Even that, I think, can be a value, because the more you understand why I do what I do in my teaching, and the easier it'll be for you to relate to it. I am by nature, by temperament, a rather quiet, private, non-talker. See, and you just don't believe that because you hear me talk for a half hour every week. You know, he must be just this flood of words. It ain't so, folks. I mean, I am a classic non-talker who would be well content to live my life avoiding nearly all social contact except maybe an occasional trip to the grocery store. And then I use the U-scan. It's the way I'm wired. I have frequently pointed out to my Lord that taking a person like that and placing them up front in a position of pastor in a local church seemed like a rather unwise decision. He, on the other hand, has responded by saying, "My son, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And I know my response is then supposed to be, "Well, then most gladly will I boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may be drawn." You know, that's what Paul said, and that's what I'm supposed to say. I'm making progress, but I ain't there yet. I'm not even close. The great complication of my life and the thing that keeps me where I am is the fact that my Lord has chosen to give me some ability in teaching His Word, and then He has filled me with a longing to use that ability to help feed my fellow Christians as effectively as possible. I didn't seek the gift. I certainly take no credit for it. I simply know that I am accountable to my God for using it the best way I know how. I understand what Paul was saying when he told the church at Corinth, he said, "Well, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." And by the way, this accountability thing isn't unique to me or just a few Christians. Every Christian who's ever lived has been entrusted by God with certain stewardships. Each of us here this morning have them. If you're married, you've been given a stewardship of how you relate to your husband or your wife. If you've been entrusted with children, then you have a stewardship to them. It extends to whatever possessions He may have chosen to loan us, whatever gifts He's equipped us with, whatever wherever He has given us eyes to see through His eyes, those are stewardships. All of those entrusted to us by our God. But let me get back on track with what I want us to see this morning. Having accepted what I believe to be the calling my God has given me, I am in no way casual or passive in my conscious goals for us as a body of believers. For those of you who know me well, you know I have very limited interest in any kind of structural or organizational success for us as a church. I mean, the truth is, I simply don't care how big our budget is or how many people are on our staff or how many programs or committees or subgroups are nestled under the banner of Peninsula Bible Fellowship. I don't care. If we are meeting the needs that we believe God has given us to meet, well, then that's all I care about. But when it comes to us as individual Christians, I have very high and very specific goals. If I attempted to put those goals into a single statement, I would say that the greatest longing of my life is that each of us would know the personal reality of Jesus Christ in our lives in a way that transforms every aspect of our being. I don't hear and I really don't care about most of what other people say about my approach to teaching, but I do know that at least some people, for at least some, I am probably viewed as a sort of grace extremist. Teacher on the outer fringes of what they would consider to be a balanced presentation of the Christian message. And in the time that we have remaining this morning, I would like to share with you both why I have ended up where I've ended up in my understanding of what our God is seeking to tell us about Himself through Christ, and also to offer my own response to those who may view me as a grace extremist. That this, it is certainly not intended to be a defense, because I don't think any defense is necessary, but I do offer it as an explanation, and it may be of value. And I'll begin, first of all, by saying that there never has been, never will be, anything balanced about the true message of God's grace. It is the most extreme, unbalanced truth ever to be offered to the mind of man. That our God would choose to clothe Himself in human flesh and blood, personally take all of our sin onto Himself, offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice for those sins, and then require from us nothing more than our simple faith, our trust in what He has done for us, defies all of human logic. If I would have written this stuff, my sinner's prayer would have contained a clear requirement of a solemn vow from the sinner that he will now, once, and forever cease from all wickedness and henceforth promise to live a life of moral purity. The offer of God's grace extended to us by our Creator, when we never have and never will be able to offer Him anything in return, is radical to the extreme. Now listen to this. Paul says to the Corinthians, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now does that make any sense? Does that seem balanced? Does it seem reasonable and logical? He gets all our sin, and we get all His righteousness. I fully understand the longing to mingle grace and legalism. Such mingling makes perfect sense to me. And it certainly would make for much more comfortable preaching for me. There is nothing more terrifying for me as a Bible teacher than to find myself compelled to preach accurately the message recorded in the Word of God. There are times when I would love to be able to pick a verse here and a verse there and skillfully intertwine grace and legalism so that, well, that we are more comfortable with the message being given to us by our God. Let me put it bluntly. There have been more times than I would dare tell you when I have found myself longing to stand before you and say, it is true that Christ died for your sins, but I want you to know that if you don't get your act together and clean up your life, He's kicking you out of the family. In love. If grace. See, if I would have been in that crowd surrounding the woman taken in adultery, dragged out in front of Jesus, and I would have heard the Lord say to her, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." There is something inside of me that would have longed to cry out, "That's not fair." It says right here, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Look, you wrote the thing. Read your own writing. How can you say, "Neither do I condemn you"? And from a church point of view, this whole thing gets even more complicated by something that I think may be a little bit unique to our particular church fellowship. For as long as we have existed, we have always had a small... And I want you to know, folks, I don't notice any of these people here this morning before I go any farther. But I have noticed that we have had a small number of people within our midst who appear to have no hunger for God, no spirit-driven urgency to grow, no overwhelming heart of gratitude for what He's done, no changes taking place within their life, but who like coming here simply because I don't make them feel guilty about the immorality dripping from their lives. And in the end, I have come to the conclusion that the presence of some such folks is an unavoidable liability of preaching the truth. For you see, I also know that there are many of you who are hearing with the ears of the Spirit of God. When I have a chance to talk honestly with so many of you, you know what I hear? I hear you sharing with me the incredible longing you have discovered welling up within yourself to live lives that honor and glorify your Lord, a longing that you had never known until the hideous bondage of legalism was removed from your backs and you were finally able to hear the voice of your God's love speaking to you. Folks, that's the real thing. Second statement I would offer in explanation of my preaching of the message of the grace of God is that I simply cannot deal honestly with Scripture as it is written and mingle grace and legalism. I have noticed that the preachers who do that do not teach through the Word of God. They find the passages that say what they want and jump from one to another. For the past 26 years, we as a church have been going verse by verse through book after book in the Bible. Not once have I ever consciously tried to force a passage to say what I wanted it to say. There have been times when I have read it and said, "Lord, I can't say that to them," and that's a whole different issue. See, but I've never intentionally tried to force a passage to say anything other than what it is saying. My responsibility as a Bible teacher is, to the best of my ability, to understand what the passage is saying in context and then to share that understanding with you. And the truth is, I have ended up where I have ended up in this whole grace thing because I cannot handle Scripture with honesty and integrity in context and end up anywhere else. Most of you know the last book of the Bible to be written, the final written statement given to us by our God, the one that God clearly designed to be the very end of the Bible, is the book of Revelation. I want to read the last few verses of the book of Revelation for us this morning because when I read them, I find myself overwhelmed with God's obvious determination to make certain that the message that He has given us throughout the several thousand pages that precede this final statement is never misunderstood. This is God saying to us, "Are you still confused? then let me pull it all together and give it to you in one final statement in utter simplicity. And this is what he says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. There's your God of wrath. That's it. That is what it's all about. And then, after including a powerful warning to anyone who would dare to tamper with this message, and a final reaffirmation of the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the last 10 words we will ever receive from our Creator in written form. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I believe God chose those final words as His way of telling us that if we have touched His book without being overwhelmed with a message of grace, then we have not yet understood it correctly. And my final explanation of my fervent commitment to the undiluted preaching of the radical message of grace is, well, it's said best by Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. He says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. There never has been, there never will be, a list of rules that have the power to change a person's life. Earlier in that same book, Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. See, he said, look, if there was any other way, it wouldn't have happened this way. But there wasn't. So with all the risks that come with it, and all the opportunities for misunderstanding, and all the willful abuse and distortion of the truth that accompanies it, in the end, there's no place else for us to go. The only thing that can offer us hope is a bold proclamation of the pure message of the grace of God, believing it alone has the power to restore us to our God, to break the power of sin in our lives, to recreate us into people of great dignity and moral strength. Okay, I got to say that again, folks, because it sums up everything I've been trying to say this morning. The only thing that can offer us hope is the bold proclamation of the pure message of the grace of God, believing that it alone has the power to restore us to our God, break the power of sin in our lives, recreate us into people of great dignity and moral strength. And then, to wrap this whole thing up, just so that there's no misunderstanding, I want to conclude by taking the message of legalism and the message of grace. Set them side by side. Okay, first of all, the law. It isn't complicated. God reveals His moral law. And then God promises to bless us if we keep it. God vows to curse us if we break it. Our standing with God, our security with Him at any given time, is directly based upon our performance as measured by the moral law. And the crucial thing I want us to see about this whole law-based union with God is that the entire thing is based upon our attempting to bring about changes in our lives in response to external threats and promises. You know my favorite statement in Scripture concerning this? Paul wrote it to the Colossians. He said, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are things, these are the matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It looks great from the outside. It sounds great. It sells. But it cannot change the human heart. And the message of grace? Well, God's Spirit brings us to the point where we recognize there is nothing we can do in ourselves to create a life pleasing to our God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is where we've been in our study of the book of Romans up to this point. And then our God offers us the person of Jesus Christ, and through Him, three things that revolutionize our lives. He gives us complete, total, eternal forgiveness for all our sins. He creates within us a new heart, a new inner spirit that loves our God, longs to please and follow Him. He frees us from a law-based relationship with Him, so that now, rather than living in continued fear of the wrath of God, for the first time we begin hearing His voice of love and find our spirits responding to that love. But now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. So, that's kind of a fast-paced overview of where we are and where we're going to be going in the book of Romans. Let's close in prayer. Thank You, Father, for going beyond our logic, going beyond what our minds assume is reasonable, by offering us love we don't deserve, forgiveness we can never earn, kindness that goes beyond anything we have any right to. Thank You for giving us Yourself. Thank You, Father, for the way You confirm through Your Word and through the working of Your Spirit in our lives the incredible reality of a life lived with You on the basis of the death of Christ for us. We love You so much, Lord. We need You desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.